This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please, to visit our websites. They are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now, this is Hebrews number 39. And hopefully this will end the series in the book of Hebrews. And as you know, the book of Hebrews is the most important book for us today because of what it teaches. It brings everyone back to the truth, brings everyone back to Christ, brings everyone back to understanding keeping the commandments. It helps us understand the difficulties and problems that we go through, our trials and our suffering and everything that we're confronted with, and why we need to keep the faith and stay close to God and realize that we're also going to have correction from God because He loves us and cares for us and wants us in His kingdom and wants us to have the peaceable fruits of righteousness that come by it. And in that, He doesn't want us to turn out to be like Esau, as we saw last time, who sold his birthright for some pottage. And it's a good example because it's very much like people do today. They are not willing to do what God says, but they demand from God to have blessings and eternal life. And they end up, instead of submitting to God, demanding that God submit to them in their ways. And so that doesn't work. Never has worked. The whole story of the Bible shows that is an impossible thing. But there's something in human beings, which is part of their human nature, without a doubt, that human beings think that they can add to what God has said or take away from what God has said and improve on God. Well, if God is perfect and if God is righteous, which He is, and if whatever God does is perfect, what makes human beings think they can improve on God? Now, you can see this not only in religion, you can see this in science, you can see it in conduct of human beings. Someone just recently sent me 4 versions of 10 commandments, which other people in their do-goodism have said, well, we don't like the 10 commandments that are in the Bible, but here are our 10 commandments. So then when it comes down, and the point will come to this, that they won't be accepted by God, they're going to get all angry. That's why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth at the lake of fire. And we're going to talk about that again here. And we're going to see that Paul is making a comparison. Now, on Pentecost, we cover this most years, about how Israel came to Mount Sinai and received the 10 commandments. So let's pick it up here in verse 18. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. For you have not come to the mount that could be touched. Now, we've come to Mount Sion in heaven above. And that burned with fire, nor to gloominess, and the fearful darkness, and the whirlwind, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of the words, which those who heard begged that the word not be spoken directly to them. They couldn't stand it. And the reason being, it's still the same thing. The word of God is preserved in the Bible. And when people read it, they can't stand it. And so they rebel against it and then come along and say, well, God, I have a better version. It never works, see. For they could not endure what was being commanded. And isn't it interesting? While Moses was on the mountain receiving the 10 commandments and the judgments and the statutes and the other laws that God gave, the people that heard the 10 commandments, what did they do? They came to Aaron, he made a golden calf, and they rejected God right in his face, right at the foot of the mountain, which shows the complete hostility of the carnal mind to God. That's why it's called enmity, because the human mind is an enemy of God. Now, people will say, oh, I'm not an enemy. I'm wise, I'm intelligent, I'm important, I'm calm, I'm smooth, I'm sophisticated. But we don't need the Ten Commandments of God. That's no different than someone standing up in vehement hatred rejecting God's way. Either way, you reject God. You can reject God and think you're a nice person, or you can reject God and be hateful and mean. Either way, you reject God. So, it was so important here that it said, and even if an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned or shot through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am greatly afraid and trembling. So, there's the comparison. Now, people think that was awesome, and you go back and read in the book of Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and see what the children of Israel did right in the presence of God. Now, Paul is making a comparison here so that we don't do the same thing, as we'll see here in just a minute. So just like everything else that we have found in the Bible and also in the book of Hebrews, whenever there is some correction, then there is some encouragement. Whenever there is some correction coming, then Paul has his focus on the goal, the main thing we need to look to. And here he's focusing in on then the greatest blessing and privilege that we have, as we have covered before, coming right into the presence of God the Father in heaven above at any time. So he says, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, you cannot get a greater place to come to. Greater than anything on earth. There's no other place in heaven like it, no other place in the whole universe like it. And the calling that God has given us is that we have direct access to him through Jesus Christ. So this is awesome. So people who get tangled up, just like they did with Moses, they said, Moses, you and Aaron take too much to yourself. You know, and they fell on their faces and said, look, we didn't take anything to ourselves. God put us here. See? So when people get focused on men instead of God, their perspective then becomes carnal, and they're looking at things the way that men look at it rather than seeing God in it. Now, for example, since we're talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, after seeing all those miracles and what God did to deliver them out of Egypt and bring them across the Red Sea and so forth, you would think they would be so grateful to be in the presence of God. You would think that they would be so grateful to have such a tremendous mission given to them to represent God as a nation to the whole world. To have the mission of having his laws and commandments to set the standards for everybody in the world. So that when they would come to Israel, they would say, wow, what a nation. Who has God so close to them? And all the blessings and all the things that are there. Well, they didn't do that. Now, we're in a different situation. We have been called of God, and he is giving us something greater. He's giving us something more profound. We're going to reign as kings and priests with Christ. We, under Christ, and all the saints with us, we're going to bring the proper government, the proper worship of God, get rid of Satan the devil, get rid of sin, help fulfill the plan of God to bring many sons into the glory in the kingdom of God. And of course, when we understand that we're coming to God in heaven above, the greatest blessing, the greatest privilege, and all of this is accomplished through the simplest thing, prayer and study of the Word of God. Simplest thing. You don't need a temple. You don't need ritual. As we will see here in a bit, you don't need a priesthood. Christ is our high priest. And isn't that something? How many millions of people go through all the rituals of their religion in vain, serving Satan the devil, and think they're doing well? So God says, away with all of that. You repent to me, I'll forgive your sins, Christ will be your high priest, you can come to him at all times, you can pray to me at all times, you don't have to have anyone between you and me, you can get on your knees, and you're right in touch with Mount Zion, God the Father, and the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And we can see that in Revelation 4 and 5. We cover that as we go through the holy days. Now, verse 23. To the joyous festival gathering. Now, this has got to be the resurrection and all the saints resurrected on the sea of glass. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 says that we are going to meet Christ in the air for the meeting with the Lord. So this is what Paul wants us to focus on. This is what we need to have our hearts and minds fixed on. Because this will help overcome the problems and difficulties and trials and things that we go through so that we don't get discouraged and give up on God. See, if you are not focusing on God and his plan and his purpose, you can get totally discouraged and down just in facing all the problems in life. And in trying to overcome self, and in trying to overcome sin, and in dealing with people who are double-minded, and in dealing with friends and neighbors and children and parents and the whole thing. Of course, today, we live in a society that is dysfunctional from top to bottom. You know, you might ask the question, who is normal today? It's hard to find. What is a normal person today? It's been defined down to where the lowest perversions are accepted as normalcy. So God has this for us that we keep our minds fixed on it. Now hold your place here because we'll come back. And let's go to Matthew, the 6th chapter. And let's see how this very simple outline of a prayer covers everything that I just talked about, and helps us always focus in on God. See, because we need to understand this. It matters not who you are, where you are. You're accountable to God. Now, if you're in the world, you're still accountable to the letter of the law and the authorities that he has set there. And he gives you the authorities according to your conduct. If you don't want to control yourself, if you don't want to be law-abiding, then he's going to make the authorities become more forceful with the law, more intrusive with the law, because you can't control yourself. So, when people do not focus in on God and do the things the way God wants, then They're confronted with all these problems and don't know how to handle them. That's why this prayer here, Matthew 6 and verse 9, follows along exactly what I've said. How does it start out? Our Father who is in heaven. Now, what are we talking about? Heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God, the throne of God, the innumerable company of angels, everything that is there contained in that sentence. Hallowed be your name. Your name is holy. No other gods, no idols, no statues. See, you don't take the name of God in vain. Your kingdom come. That's the goal. So you have your mind on God, then you have the mind on the goal. Your kingdom come, because that's the only solution for the problems on earth. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, God's will is being done on earth exactly as he has said according to the prophecies, based upon the cumulative choice of the people. Now, as it is in heaven, there's nobody up in heaven going against God. And on earth, those who go against God still carry out the will of God because God's judgment is upon them. See, because God judges all, whether you're a sinner or a saint. Give us this day our daily bread. That's interesting, because even though you may store up things for a few weeks, God has got to provide it. Forgive us our debts, and it says in another place, our sins. So every day we need to have our sins forgiven because of the way that our minds and our lives are. Our very nature requires it, and God desires to do so. As we also forgive our debtors. So this is love your neighbor as yourself. Love the brethren as Christ has loved us. Lead us not into temptation. In other words, whatever the trial, chastisement that we're going to have, let it not be in temptation to sin against you, but rescue us from the evil one. That's an interesting thing in the Greek. It literally means rescue. To save us, as you might say, in an emergency rescue operation. Rescue us from the evil one, because, see, he is the God of this earth. He is the one who is hateful against the church. He is the one who instigates war against the church, and there are many different kinds of wars against the church, not just slaughtering and killing, but sending his agents to infiltrate, sending weird and silly people to come with strange and foolish doctrines. Sending those who bring in what I have just called creeping Protestantism with a lawless grace, a clever, clever, clever counterfeit. For yours is the kingdom, so what do we end up with? We end up, after we talk about and pray about the things that we need and how to live our lives, that's what it is, rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom. Back to the kingdom. Back to coming before heavenly Zion in heavenly Jerusalem. And the power. There's no greater power than God. And the glory forever. Amen. So right here in this daily outline prayer that we have, that people have memorized and the heathen in their Christian Orthodox churches recited, you know, if they do some sin and they go to the priest and they're forgiven, well, you do 200 Our Fathers and 400 Hail Marys. So they memorize it, but they don't understand it. Okay, now let's come back here to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. So we have the same pattern, and this pattern of inspiration, you could take this pattern and go right through the whole Bible and see how this always fits. Maybe expanding a certain point at a certain time, expanding another point at a certain time, and so forth. But you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and there is the whole pattern. Look at the pattern that God did with the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Is it not the same? Absolutely. So we are to look forward to, and notice, we are called, verse 23, Hebrews 12 now, and to the church of the firstborn. And that's why it's important to understand about the firstborn, because the firstborn has the inheritance. Now let's understand something else, as we find in the Bible. In the Old Testament, when a man had more than one wife, and the firstborn hated the firstborn of the other wife, then the hated one was to get a double portion. Now, we have that fulfilled in the fact that Reuben, who was the firstborn of Jacob, sinned and went up on his father's bed and lost the birthright. So the firstborn of Rachel was Joseph. So he received the birthright. And he also got a double portion with the blessings on his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. All right. Now, let's take that and apply it spiritually. We are in the new covenant with Christ. We are going to receive a spiritual inheritance from God the Father through Christ forever. Which, I'll put a question mark, is it going to be double of what any of the others who come into the kingdom of God after the first resurrection will receive? Now, I don't know. But we do know this. It will be preeminent above them. And we will always be in a position greater than they will be. And so what I want us to focus on is not only God, not only our calling, but the greatness of the calling. This is what Paul is talking about here, see. The church of the firstborn. Registered in the book of life in heaven, our names are written there. So if you're faithful to the end, you are guaranteed. God guarantees it by his very existence, by his covenant, by his life. And to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men who have been made, who have been perfected. And that's what's happening with us. God is perfecting us so that we can die in the faith, or if we're alive when Christ returns, to be changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. Perfected. And the perfection, I would have to say this, perhaps 90% plus of the perfection comes at the resurrection. Wouldn't you think? Yes, indeed. Perfected. You're perfected now so that you then can await the first resurrection. Then when we are resurrected, then we will be perfected in glory. Now that's what Paul means when he talks about now we see through a glass darkly and so forth, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, now then all know as I am known and so forth. So the perfection is not going to be finished until the resurrection. The perfection that comes in our minds through growing and changing and overcoming through the power of the Holy Spirit is to a certain degree. So this shows the perfection. Now, as we will see, or as I brought out during the Feast of Tabernacles in 2005, that when a man dies, the body goes to the dust and the spirit returns to God that gave it, because the spirit is the essential, important connection from God to make us human beings, to give us human intelligence, to have us be able with the spirit of man coupled with the Spirit of God, to receive the Spirit of God, be begotten of the Spirit of God, so we become the children of God, and no other created thing has that possibility. Just human beings. So what he wants us to understand is how great this is. Now, verse 24, and not only that, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which this is showing here. Now, whatever help you need, you have it. Whatever assistance you need, you got it. Whatever difficulty you're going through, you have the strength from Christ, mediator of the new covenant. Now, let's look at this thing here concerning the mediator, okay? And then we'll also talk about his sacrifice here in just a minute. Let's come to 1 Timothy, so hold your place here. We'll be back. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And every Catholic ought to read this. It's in your Catholic Bible. Verse 5. 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One. Mary is not a mediator. In fact, she is dead in a grave waiting the resurrection, because the one who took care of Mary, the Apostle John, wrote way after the time that Mary had died, for no one has ascended into heaven but he who came down from heaven, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if the popes had 10,000% hindsight and 1,800 years later could proclaim that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven, do you think that their statement on that carries any validity when the one who probably buried her, the Apostle John, did not say that? Would not his one witness that no one has ascended to heaven supersede anything that a pope could declare? Absolutely. Now, just like Moses, no one knows where she's buried. Just think the mobs of people that would go there and bow down to her grave. Now, are people misled and deceived? Of course. See, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony of which is to be preached in its appointed times. That is, according to the way God opens the doors for preaching the gospel, that appointed time, but also during the holy days and the feast of God, which are appointed times of God. So that's something, isn't it? He is the mediator. Now, let's come here to the book of Hebrews again, only this time let's come to chapter 4. So let's look at Jesus, who is the mediator. Now, this becomes important for us to really grasp and understand. This is given to us so that regardless of the difficulty of the problems that we face, regardless of the trials that we go through, coupled with what we have there in other places in Hebrews, that God is always there to help us and strengthen us, we'll see that, that we have a mediator and a high priest, therefore there's no other priesthood needed. We need to understand that. Who knows everything about us, who loves us, who gave himself for us, who paid for our sins through his death, who, through God the Father, gives us the Holy Spirit, who is there as the propitiation of our sins. But when we come to God, we need to get rid of the notion that we're not honest with God. Now let's pick it up here in verse 12, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is living. You can't say that of any other book in the world. It is living. and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, no other book can lead men to repentance other than the Bible and the Spirit of God. Now, how far does it go down? Clear down into your being, of both the joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And you just go back and you read in the book of Psalms and you read in the Proverbs, and you see how it does discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And verse 13 tells us this, no one can fool God. And there is not a created thing that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There it is. You can be honest and straightforward with God. Don't be accusative. Don't be angry. Don't be bad. God can change all circumstances regardless of how bad they are. I mean, read the book of Jeremiah. Remember he was thrown down in a sewer? Well, he thought he had it. He was up to his neck in yuck, called in Greek, skubala. He was in the sewer. And it looked like that God was going to leave him there. And he even at one time said, oh, God, this is too much for me to bear. So what did he do? He sent an Ethiopian there who tied some rags together, threw it down as a rope, and helped pull him out. Well, can you imagine the stench, the foul rottenness that comes from that? And you see, God still heard him. So you take that. It doesn't matter if you have been slammed into the sewer, God will not leave you. Now think of that. So he knows all. Now, here's the reason, verse 14, having therefore a great high priest. That's why no man is to come between you and God the Father and Jesus Christ. Any priest who says you have to come to him is a liar and a fake and of Satan the devil, so that Satan can control you in his way under the guise of being Christian. You need repentance. You need to pray directly to God and to Jesus Christ. Now, he's passed into the heavens. You don't have to worry about going to any special place on the earth. You can pray to him anytime, anywhere, anywhere on earth, and always get through because he's in heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We should hold fast the confession of our faith. And all the way through, the whole book of Hebrews is to the faithful, hold fast. To the sinners, repent. To those who are in doubt, look at the goal. Keep your mind on that. Now here's the reason. For we do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with our weaknesses. And this is the very reason that he came. But one who was tempted in all things according to the likeness of our own temptations, yet he was without sin. So he understands it, doesn't he? I mean, after all, was he not creator of Adam and Eve? Yes. Did he not give us the, as human beings, our hearts, our minds, our emotions, everything about us? Yes. He formed us with his own hands, didn't he? Yes. So he loves us. He wants us. He knows our difficulties. He knows that we have the law of sin and death in us. He knows that we are weak. And he knows that we're going to have temptations and sins come upon us. So therefore, he understands completely. And stop and think about this. If God forgave Manasseh, the worst king of all the kings of Israel and Judah, which he did. And if God forgave Ahab, God can forgive you. And you look at the sins that they did. So God is interested in repentance and forgiveness. Though if there is not repentance and seeking of forgiveness, there will be judgment. That's what he wants us to understand, see? Now, therefore, we should come with boldness to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And, of course, that's just the way it has to be. Okay? What a perfect system. You don't have to go to a psychologist. You don't have to go to a psychiatrist. You don't have to go to a confession booth and tell your sins to a priest, who in many cases with women will take advantage of them, and little kids will be pedophilia toward them, and all that sort of thing. And besides, think of this. The sacrifice of the Mass is sacrificing Christ over and over and over and over and over again. It is a blasphemous thing. Because a man is supposedly commanding God to sacrifice himself. And Jesus said, "No man takes my life, but I have been given commandment to lay it down and to receive it back again." So the whole operation of the sacrifice of the Mass and the Eucharist and the false communion in various churches against the Passover of God are blasphemous. Now, the way you distinguish between a carnal religion supposedly representing God and the true function of a Christian in relationship to Jesus Christ and God the Father is this. The carnal mind cannot stand the Word of God. It's like the Israelites. They didn't want to hear God give the commandments as we saw back there in Exodus 20 and Hebrews 12. No question about that. So they wanted a man between them and God, or a king between them and God. And all of those who have a priest or a minister between them and God are just carnal because they want to have someone else to accuse when things go wrong. Well, it's the priest or it's the minister. No, it is you. So that's why it's very important, you see. You have got to put down all your pretenses and come to God, as it says here, you're naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. See, and everyone's going to give account of himself, alone, before the throne of God. So this is what he's talking about now. This is the greatest thing that God can offer man at this time if we do it and take it the way that God has said. That's what's so fantastic and important. For those who don't want it and want to have a man... then it becomes a cursed thing because they have a carnal religion contrary to the Word of God. You can see that. So all you have to do is just observe. You'll comprehend that. Now let's talk a little bit more about how he is able to understand our temptations and so forth. Let's come here to chapter 5 and verse 5, talking about Christ. And this also tells us the great humility of God. You stop and think, what am I willing to really give up for God? Well, the fact is, God demands your life. But here's what Christ did, you know, like Paul said, you know, who would die for another man? Well, maybe someone would for a righteous man, but how many would die for sinners? Well, Christ did. So because he did, verse 5 of Hebrews 5, in the same manner also, Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, You are my son, today I have begotten you, even as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, in order to qualify for that, and in order to be the priest of all mankind, verse 7, when he was in the flesh, because we talked about it in chapter 4, who in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears to him who was able to save him from death. So everything was hinged on the plan of God and the fact that Jesus would not sin, but notice what he had to do to not sin. And also, to him who was able to save him from death. So Jesus needed to be saved from death, didn't he? That's quite a thing. Now, if you don't have the Passover book, be sure and write for it. And you read the section there, the nature of God, the nature of man, and what Jesus Christ did as our Passover. Now, that'll give you some understanding. God has not only gone above and beyond, God laid all eternity and the universe online to save the ones that he has created so they can enter into his kingdom. Now notice verse 8. Though he was a son, yet learned he obedience from the things that he suffered. And that's what we need to understand with every trial and difficulty that comes along. Give us an opportunity to learn obedience. And having been perfected, now isn't that what we read back there in Hebrews 12? To the spirits of just men, perfected? Yes. Christ, as God in the flesh, was not perfected until he lived a perfect life without sin and then laid his life down as the perfect sacrifice for all human beings because he's the creator of man. You could not ask for anything greater. You couldn't ask for anything better. Show me a pagan religion that has anything that comes close to it. Show me the stupidity that men have come up with to replace what God has given. And show me where it is better. Show me where the Protestants and Catholics know better than what God does. Show me that their way is better than the truth and the love and the grace of God and what Christ has done. Oh, yes, they like to borrow part of it, but they won't wholly submit themselves to God. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal life to all those who obey him. So if you receive grace, you must obey. Very simple. After he had been designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, let's come over here to chapter 7, verse 24. Let's see how we have a great priest. And this is why prayer and study and bringing every thought into captivity to God and Christ is so important. That's our full-time occupation. Whatever we do for a living is secondary. Now let's read it here, verse 24. But in the other case, because he is living forever, his priesthood never changes. I'm pausing here because I want you to think about that. His priesthood never changes. Does that not make null and void the papacy? And all of its priesthood, and the Dalai Lama, and all of his priesthood, and whatever fake religion counterfeit out there saying they represent God and they don't, does that not make them all null and void? Yes, indeed. See, elders, teachers, ministers, pastors, evangelists, and prophets are to what? To teach the people of God to be perfected. That's what they're there for. You come to Christ. He has a priesthood which never changes. Therefore, he has the power throughout all time to save those who come to God through him, because he is ever living to intercede for them. For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who has no need, as do other high priests like they had at the temple, because this was written before the temple was destroyed, to offer up sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all time when he offered up himself. And that's what's important. Christ did it once for all time by his one sacrifice. For the law makes high priest of men that was under the old covenant who have weaknesses, but by the word of the swearing of the oath by the Father who says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which supersedes or is greater than the law, the Son who has been perfected forever has been made a high priest. Now the reason I'm going through this is so that we can understand the contrast of what people do if they give up on God. What are they giving up on? And what are they taking in exchange? Is it not the same as Esau, who gave up the inheritance for a bowl of pottage? That's the whole lesson. Let's fast forward this and turn to the other side, please. This is the greatest thing that God could do so that he can communicate with you through his Spirit and his Word, and you can communicate to him through your prayers and living your life. There can't be anything greater. So that's why he's done it this way. Now let's look at the sacrifice of Christ as the mediator and so forth. Let's come over here to chapter 9. And verse 14. Well, let's go back here to verse 11. And we'll follow through in this. But Christ himself has become high priest of the coming good things. And what is that? That's a resurrection. That's the coming kingdom of God. That is everything in the plan of God. Through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by human hands, that is, of this present physical creation. Now, anyone who goes to a great cathedral or temple or church and sees all the things that are there, think about it. That cannot compare to your personal relationship with God. Not by the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, he entered once for all into the holiest, that is, right into the very presence of God the Father, having by himself secured everlasting redemption for us. That's what Christ has done. Then he makes a comparison, which is very important, you see, and which then helps us understand what God is doing, and helps us to realize that God is for us and with us and loves us and is perfecting us and is working with us, and how he does it and all of these things together, you see. Verse 13, for the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling on those who are defiled sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. That's an important thing to understand. They never received eternal life under the old covenant through the sacrifice system. They were only justified to the temple. Only the ones that got a call, like the patriarchs of the Old Testament and certain of the prophets and kings, received eternal life under the old covenant. All the rest were just justified to the temple. That's it. That's as far as it went. They weren't justified in heaven above, because God did not set up the operation that those sacrifices could justify anyone to God the Father in heaven above. No, they were only justified to the temple. They were forgiven their sins so that they could live in a physical society and not have the curses come in relationship to the blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 27. Now notice verse 14. This is the key. To a far greater degree, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself. That's why it's blasphemous for any priest to say he can command God to come into wine and bread, the literal body and the literal blood. Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God shall purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That is a perfecting of your spirit. Today, people are all caught up in superstition. If something happens, they like, for example, when there was an earthquake, they all ran and got the statue of the saint they worshipped or a statue of supposedly the Virgin Mary as if that were to save them. You know, you need to read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 through 44, the stupidity of idols. You take blocks of stone. You build a house. You live in the house. Then what's left over, you go ahead and make a little statue of a god, and you bow down and worship it. You know, God says that's insanity. Okay. That's what God wants. He wants a clean heart and mind and to purify your conscience. And that is a continuous work in you day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. You see, and as we are going to see, one of the greatest problems that we have today is this. People weary in well-doing. Now you think about that. Now you think about your life and you think about what you're doing. You think about Christ and so forth. Now, Hebrews 10. Let's look at just a couple more verses here. Hebrews 10. No, Hebrews 9, verse 25. And this is why this direct access to God the Father and Jesus Christ is so important. No evil human being is between you and God. No one can mediate between you and God. Verse 24, Hebrews 9. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made by human hands, which are mere copies of the true. Rather, he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us as a mediator, as a propitiation for our sins. Now notice this, key important thing. Not that he should offer himself many times. That's why the sacrifice of the Mass is a blasphemous, pagan, satanic counterfeit of the sacrifice of Christ. Not many times. Even as the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies year by year with the blood of others. See, and that's the difference. We can come into the very holy of holies of God, the Father's throne room in heaven above through Jesus Christ any time, day and night, any day, any week, any month, any year, directly. That's what's so important. We don't have to go through a man. Christ is the mediator. Now notice, verse 26,
for then it would have been necessary for him to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But he didn't do that. And that's what the sacrifice of the Mass does. But now, once for all, and that means all time, in the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested for the purpose of removing sin through the sacrifice of himself. So what we need to understand, this is why it's so important. And this is why not only do we look at the things that are false, but while we understand the things that are false, let's not become complacent and weary in well-doing. You see, and the whole point of all of what we're going through here is this. Why should we not want to pray to God? Why should we delay it? Why should we put it off? Why should we think it is a difficult thing? Why can't we make any time to pray? Why can't we make any time to study? Because we have forgotten in worrying and well-doing that is the most important thing to do. Because through that then comes contact with God. Through that then comes the perfecting of the Spirit. Through that then you grow in grace and knowledge. That's what it's all about. See? Now notice. Let's continue on here. Verse 27. And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to those who are eagerly awaiting him. See, to maintain the zeal that we need. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews is all about. Because people weary in well-doing, where Paul said twice, do not weary in well-doing. And you know, you need to also consider this, and this is an important thing. We live in a gadgetized, speeded up society. And everybody has been programmed and trained by television to have a 10-minute attention span. That's it. And if you're watching television and it becomes boring, you have a much smaller attention span and you're channel surfing here and there and everywhere. But people like to have everything quick and fast and now. Well, not everything comes that way. And you can't have everything new and exciting all the time. But you see, what is new and exciting is this. What God has provided in the way to him through Christ. And it's guaranteed. That's what's so important. That's what's so absolutely important. All right. Let's come over here to chapter 9. Or chapter 10, rather, and verse 9. Beg your pardon. Chapter 10 and verse 9. I see I'm not going to finish it today, but we'll do the best we can. That's why when we start on these series and go through a book, we start, and then when we finish, we're done. Okay? Verse 9, Hebrews 10. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O God. And isn't that what we ask every day? Yes, to do the will of God. He takes away the first covenant, in order that he might establish the second covenant, by whose will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That means everyone who comes to him and for all time can be applied in both ways. Verse 12, but he, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he is waiting until his enemies are placed as a footstool for his feet, for by one offering he has obtained eternal perfection for those who are sanctified. That is, that you have the Holy Spirit of God. So you see, all the perfecting, that's what God is doing. He's perfecting us. He's working with us. And to be perfected, we have to overcome human nature and all of those things. All right, now let's come back here to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 12, rather. We've already done 11. Hebrews 12. Now, let's finish verse 24, then we'll get into verse 25. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, we just went through the very scripture showing why he's the mediator, why he's the high priest, and so forth. And to the sprinkling of the blood of ratification, that is the blood of Jesus Christ, proclaiming superior things than that of Abel. Now, when Paul wrote this, he had some understanding that we don't have today about what the situation was with Abel and what he was doing and so forth. I think we have perhaps a greater understanding of Cain's sin and what he did than of Abel, because hardly anything is said of Abel except what he writes here. So we'll just have to leave that as a question mark. But nevertheless, we have to look at it this way. Abel was probably the very first one to truly serve God with a pure heart. And that's why it's referring to that, and referring to the fact that he was martyred and killed by Cain, as compared to Jesus Christ, who was martyred and killed by the political and religious leaders of his time. Now, here's a warning. Now, this is why all of this is important, you see. Unless you know what you're dealing with first, then the warning doesn't have that much effect. Verse 25, beware that you do not refuse to hear him who is speaking. Now, God speaks to us through his word. God speaks to us with his spirit in our minds by putting thoughts in our minds what to do and what to say. So don't refuse him who is speaking, that is, from heaven. For if they did not escape judgment who refused to hear the one who was on the earth divinely instructing them, that is, when God came down and revealed himself to the children of Israel and gave the Ten Commandments and laws and statutes and judgments on Mount Sinai, and was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. See? And they refused him. You know, and this really shows the hardness of the heart of human beings, right? Think of that. Think of what God provided for them every day. Cloud cover in the desert. Don't you think that's a wonderful thing? Yes, indeed. And a pillar of fire at night, so, you know, it is lit up in the desert. Otherwise, it's pitch black and cold. Now, he provided manna 6 days a week. And after the first Sabbath that they found no manna, they understood which day was the Sabbath. I mean, you couldn't miss it, right? For 40 years. But still, they refused. Look at all the rebellions and fighting and arguing and quarreling and apostasy right under the nose of God. Or as you could say, rebellion, in your face rebellion to God. For if they did not escape judgment who refused to hear the one that was on the earth divinely instructing them, how much more severely will we be judged if we ourselves apostatize from him who speaks from heaven. Now, that's very interesting. We ourselves apostatize. This is one of those middle voice Greek verbs where you are the one who is doing it. You can't blame someone else. You can't blame God. You yourself are apostatizing, or in this case, we ourselves. Now, notice, isn't it interesting that Paul includes himself? Because didn't he say in another place that he disciplined himself lest after he preached to others he himself would be a castaway? Yes, indeed. If we ourselves apostatize from him who speaks from heaven. Now, let me look. Let's come back here to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let's see how apostasy begins. Verse 23, chapter 10. As I already mentioned, worry and well-doing. What is the well-doing that people worry themselves in today? That, you know, because of the condition of the church and the scattering of the church and the problems of ministers and the problems of brethren and people, it's hard to get some people to even get together to fellowship on the Sabbath, sometimes even on a once-a-month occasion. So let's notice this. Verse 23. Let's hold fast without wavering to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. But let us be concerned about one another and be stirring up one another unto love and good works. This is all a part of not wavering. This is all a part of continuing. This is all a part of not weary in well-doing. And of course, this is what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Don't weary in well-doing. Look at the goal, look at the stakes, and so forth. Now, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, even as some are accustomed to do. Now, if you really love God, you really believe God, you really love the brethren, should you not want to fellowship with them? Whenever you have an opportunity? Yes. Now, that's also to say we need to be wary of false brethren and things like that. That's true and all that sort of thing. That's not to say about those who live way out isolated and can't get together. You know, if you can. But, you know, like when I travel to different places, people will drive to come. And that's good. I'm happy to see them. I'm glad they come. And I know all the difficulties and problems that people have, but, you know, we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, even if it's just a few. That's just the way it is today. And let God do the growing and adding. Okay, well, also today we need to be fair in it. We're all a lot older. And driving is a little more difficult and greatly expensive. I remember when I first started attending church, I lived over in Burlingame, and I would ride with brethren all the way up to Sacramento, see, which was 125 miles one way. And I also remember, even though wages were lower, gas was only like 30 cents a gallon. Now it's 10 times. You know, and all of that. So there are all of those factors. And so what we need to do is this. If there is an opportunity to assemble together on the Sabbath, and if it's going to involve expense and driving, well, then work things out where it can be done, say, once a month, twice a month, something like that. But let's remember this. Regardless of where you are, do not weary in well-doing. That's the whole key, see. And it's interesting how in both cases, in chapter 10 here and in chapter 12, that what comes right after that is what? Let's come back here to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Here's a warning again about apostatizing from God. Now, whoever says that it's impossible to fall from grace doesn't understand what is written. What happens with all of these lawless grace people, once saved, always saved, and there's nothing that can take you from God? Well, they just don't read their Bibles. And if they do, they only pick out the scriptures which seem to verify their positions and avoid the others. Now notice, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promised, saying, once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. Notice the words once more, signifying the removing of the things being shaken, as of things that were made, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what he's doing here is drawing an analogy. Don't let anything shake your faith. What he's talking about, just like it says back there in the Psalm. Psalm 116, my heart is fixed. That's what we need to do. Have our hearts fixed with God and His way. Now therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, see the greatness of the inheritance and the reward, let us have grace through which we may serve God in a pleasing manner with reverence and awe, for our God is indeed a consuming fire. So apostatizing or falling away. Now, let's come back and see some of the warnings that Paul has written all the way through. Let's come back here to chapter 2, and let's see how being weary in well-doing starts. Chapter 2 and verse 1. For this reason, it is imperative. You can't get anything stronger than that. That we give much greater attention to the things which we have heard. See, because here's the thing that happens when you weary in well-doing. You put the things out of your mind, and here's something that is true. Spiritual things cannot stay in a carnal mind. The Spirit of God in us must be used. It must be accompanied with prayer and with study and in controlling thoughts and in overcoming. Now, if it's not used because you don't pay attention, because you don't study, because you don't pray, because you don't listen to the things that you have heard. Notice, lest at any time we should slip away. So that's a start. Wearying in well-doing. Okay? Now, let's come to chapter 3. Let's see what else can lead to apostasy and falling away, and hence the unpardonable sin. Now let's pick it up here, chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest perhaps there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and apostatizing from the living God. Now Satan's going to come along and make it appear wonderful. That's what he does. Makes it alluring. Isn't that what he told Eve? Saying, you use the fruit, it's gonna be great. Try it, you like it. You know, that kind of thing. And she didn't stand for God. Neither did Adam. Okay? But rather, you see, on the other hand, be encouraging one another each day while it is called today. That's why it's important. Take today, use it to the fullest. Don't worry about yesterday. That's already gone. You can't recapture it. If you had problems and difficulties yesterday, don't bring it into today. Because all you're doing is polluting today with something that happened yesterday. And what good is it going to do? It's not going to change anything. Okay? So encourage one another each day while it is called today, so that none of you become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And it is so tricky. And you know how you fight your carnal mind, don't you? And you know the tricks that your mind plays on you. Yes. See, that's why we are called to perfection, so we can overcome that through Christ. Verse 14, for we are companions of Christ if we truly hold the confidence that we had at the beginning steadfast until the end. So there's another way of overcoming being weary in well-doing, you see. As it is being said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the rebellion. So that's what we need to understand and realize and do. All right, now let's come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 becomes very important. Chapter 6, verse 4. Because there comes a time. There comes a time. Let's look at it this way. I know when I'm flying in a plane and I look down, see the clouds and see the earth and everything like this. When you're way up there, all you can do is say, see like an outline of a city or a town, or if it's at night, you can see the lights and so forth. But you can't see anything specific. But when you're coming in to land, or the reverse happens when you're taking off, you take off, and you can see everything while you're taking off, and the higher you go, the less you can see. So it's the same way when people start apostatizing. They can see everything around them, and it looks the same. And they don't realize where they're going, but they're getting farther and farther away. And pretty soon, you can't look back and see anything. That's why, if that's your condition, then you have to be like you're coming in for a landing and everything becomes clear again. And lo and behold, you come down to a certain level and you see the highways. And then you see some other highways and, oh, you can see trucks and cars on it. And then you come in for a landing and you see the city, and then the houses, and then the roads, and then the buildings, and then lo and behold, you're back on the ground. See, well, that's what we need to do spiritually. Because if you get way out and you give up on God and apostatize, then there comes a point here, verse 4, Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have personally obtained the heavenly gift and became partakers of the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the powers of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they have fallen away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they are crucifying the Son of God for themselves and are publicly holding him in contempt. Now, we have the whole printout concerning what is the unpardonable sin and how do people commit it and all of this sort of thing. Okay? We'll read that in a bit. You can go back and get it out of your notes that you have in the study that we have in Hebrews, but if not, you can write in for it. We'll send it to you again. While we read that, though, let's come over here to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And let's begin in verse 26. Chapter 10 and verse 26. So here is the ultimate. Let's finish off verse 25 first here, though. But rather be encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And isn't it just the way that people do when they're getting closer and closer and closer to the point of really achieving what God wants them to achieve, then Satan is right there to try and take you away? That's why we have to be diligent in it, because verse 26, for if we willfully, that's with a determined attitude of hatred and repentance, hatred and rebellion against God, as we will see, for if we willfully go on sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and we've had the truth expanded for us, haven't we? And the relationship that God has given to us, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. So there does come a time, and we are living in that time when more people are in danger than have been in the last 30 years. More people. I got a letter from someone saying, thank you for the tapes, but all the brethren I know are just falling away. Why? They've allowed themselves to be deceived. They are wearying in well-doing. They do not understand or realize the greatness of their calling. So they go right back into the world, and we have seen time and time and time again that those who do so just don't care. Now, another comment was made. There's another reason why people stay home is because too many fellowship groups have allowed kooks and nuts into the fellowship group, which should never be allowed in, number one, and it discourages everybody and causes arguments and things like this. I know there was a man who recently said, well, do you think that it's possible for us to sit down and have a civil dialogue concerning the observable calendar and the equinox? And I said, no, there will be no dialogue. God has already answered the question with a calculated Hebrew calendar. By the way, how much do you know about it? Do you know anything about it? No. I said, well, then what dialogue can you have? See? People like to make themselves important, and false brethren like to come in and upset the fellowship of the brethren. So you've got both things. Brethren who want a fellowship, but can't because of age and distance. Then you have those who need to fellowship, and when they get together, Satan is there sabotaging it with kooks and nuts and false brethren and false ministers. So those are the problems we are confronted today. I mean, you know, it is a struggle. It is a lot of work. And it does take a lot of diligence and individual effort to stay faithful to God. That's why your individual relationship with God is so important. And that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. See? Now let me just read here, and we'll finish this. The unpardonable sin. Here's what it is. The unpardonable sin is a deliberate, willful choice and rejection of God the Father and Jesus Christ, and a repudiation of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and His blood. And it all starts with wearying in well-doing. The unpardonable sin is a deliberate and calculated renunciation of God. It is not an accidental sin, it is not sin under temptation, nor a sin through weakness. But the unpardonable sin is a knowing, determined, calculated, premeditated, willful decision and choice arrived at by rejecting any pangs of conscience or the leading of the Holy Spirit or the pleading of the Word of God or ministers and brethren. It is a willful determination to reject the gift of repentance and hostile contempt for the commandments of God, the Spirit of God, and a willful repudiation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the blood for the forgiveness of our sins and the salvation of God. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no regrets, nor no sorrow, no conscience that they have turned their backs on God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Word of God. It is therefore impossible to renew them to repentance. It is impossible for the Holy Spirit to move them to repentance or for others to move them to repentance or to move themselves to repentance. They have seared their conscience with a hot iron, and there is no power, human or divine, that is able or has the ability to renew them to repentance. Their choice is final, their judgment is final, and God's judgment against them is final. Now, there are other things that I have on that paper, but that says it all. So, we'll have to finish Hebrews next time, and I think we'll find that in Hebrews 12, that ends the sermon. Chapter 1 through 12 is one long sermon, or what is called a homily. Then when we come to chapter 13, then we have the epistolary type of writing, or the epistle or letter, personal letter type of writing in chapter 13. So we'll see if we can finish it next time. No guarantees, but we'll see what we can do. The Canadian Office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6B5B2. Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001. Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai 2981. Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001. Akwa Ibom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willore, W-I-L-R-O, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.